invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 33. This morning we'll consider this chapter in its entirety. Deuteronomy 33, I remind you that this is God's word. It is inerrant, infallible, it is inspired, and we as his people are called to give our attention to its reading. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. He said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you, when Moses commanded us as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. And this he said of Judah, 'Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries.' And of Levi he said, 'Give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to the God, to your godly one, tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, "I regard them not." He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Of Benjamin he said, "The beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulders." And of Joseph he said, Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choicest gifts of heaven above and of the deep that crouches beneath, with the choicest fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the pate of him who is prince among his brothers. A firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. And of Zebulun said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call peoples to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices, for they draw from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand." And of Gad he said, "And blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself, for there a commander's portion was reserved. And he came with the heads of the people. With Israel he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel." And of Dan he said, "Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan." And of Naphtali he said, "O Naphtali, sated with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the lake and the south." And of Asher he said, "Most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bars shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel lived in safety, Jacob alone, in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your triumph. Your enemies shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are continuing our study in Deuteronomy, looking at Moses' final words. We began these final words a few weeks ago, and for those of you who are here last week, you'll note that we are skipping part of 32. But we will come back to that the next time when we finish our study of Deuteronomy. For in the end of chapter 32, it speaks of Moses' death, and then it carries on to the end in 34. And so these blessings fall sort of right in the middle. And so we're handling the blessings this week, and then we will come next to our final sermon in Deuteronomy. And then we will turn to the book of Colossians. Last week we looked at the Song of Moses, the song that was meant to remind God's people of their call to be the people of God. We learned in that song about who God is, that He is Yahweh, the covenant Lord, that He is a personal God, that He is a rock, a God of faithfulness. He is a Father, the Most High, that He is the one and only. We also learned something about ourselves. We learned about man. For the Song of Moses presents a very clear assessment of the human condition, especially our tendency to trample underfoot God's grace by refusing to give thanks. And we learn about redemption. Like many other songs of judgment, the Song of Moses ends with the hope of vindication. That while the sins of the people deserve God's wrath and curse, that for His people, He would vindicate them. As we come this morning in chapter 33, we come to the blessings of Moses. Moses blesses the people of Israel. Now, to bless someone is, in Scripture, technical. You know, in our day and age, and maybe even throughout history, there have been this sort of bless you kind of well-wishing on people. When somebody sneezes, you will hear someone say, bless you, or God bless you. What they do not mean by that necessarily is everything wrapped up in blessing in Scripture. It's usually a simple sentiment of well-wishing. In Scripture, a blessing is the pronouncement of the favor of God upon the assembled congregation. It is the pronouncement of God's gracious favor given by His ministers on the authority of Scripture to faithful believers. In this way, God's people are assured of God's grace and mercy, of His love and His kindness to them, of His communion with them. And so we want to note that there's something very special and particular going on here in these blessings of Israel, of the tribes, which we'll come to. I also want to note that there's a lot in common here in Deuteronomy 33 with Genesis chapter 49. What I mean in common, these are not a repeat of the blessings. Remember there in Genesis 49, Jacob is getting ready to die. He's going to his fathers, he says, and so he desires to bless his sons. And he does so in a kind of a peculiar way. If you remember, he speaks there of Reuben and Simeon and Levi in negative terms. And as you look at those blessings, what you'll note, and I'll make the connection for us this morning as we work through this passage, is that Moses is clearly reflecting upon those blessings. In other words, he has those blessings in mind as he goes on to bless the tribes now. Jacob's dying words, described as blessings, were also prophetic. Moses' words seem to be more in sort of a technical form or language of a blessing. That pronouncement of the favor of God upon the assembled congregation. And so as we go to look at our text together, note first that God's love is the basis of blessing. God's particular special love for His people. And we see this, first of all, in the one who's called to give the blessing. This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. And that phrase, man of God, is a designation in the Old Testament for a prophet. The importance of it here is that he is the one designated to give the blessing to the people. Anyone can wish someone well, but God has appointed his ministers to bless his people in his name. Think of Numbers chapter 6. You remember there, Aaron and his sons are commanded to bless the people. Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And God says, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Note also that God's presence is necessary for this blessing. As a matter of fact, the entire relationship of God to the people of Israel is predicated upon his condescension, his stooping down. And where does he stoop down? We can say in a sense that all throughout Scripture, God is condescending. He is stooping down to interact with man. But Moses has in mind here one particular moment, Sinai. Verse 2, he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned upon from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Here we have the reminder of how this all began, gathered people of Israel at Sinai. Yes, it is true that God was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God called Moses to go to Pharaoh in Egypt and to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Exodus. But it is there at Sinai that God enters into this formal covenant relationship with his people. And he is said to have come down and to have done so with 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire. The imagery here is that of a divine warrior marching at the head of his armies on behalf of those whom he had chosen for protection and blessing. As an aside, this, by the way, gives us some insight into Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 and verse 19 says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels. This is one of those verses that they would have looked back on to see the role of angels in God's coming down and his condescension. And remember that on the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies were woven angels into that veil. And there within the Holy of Holies itself would be the cherubim on either side of the Ark of the Covenant, that ark that would hold the tablets of the Ten Commandments. God's presence is often throughout Scripture, it is indicated by the presence of his angels. Even the birth of Jesus was declared by angels. Moreover, we don't just see the one giving the blessing, we don't just see God's presence necessary, we really see sort of the sum of it, his love and his law. Yes, verse 3, he loved his people. Now I know as we read through this, you probably have a myriad of footnotes on the Hebrew text. The Hebrew gets somewhat difficult here. There's no reason that we can't trust the translation that we have. But I just want us to note here that setting even some of those difficulties aside, the point of it is very clear. Yes, he loved his people. And this, of course, is the ground of God doing anything. It is in himself. It is his love. Banish forever the idea that God's love is somehow clear in the New Testament and not present in the Old Testament. God loved his people. And in loving his people, what does he do? He gives them the law. Now, that might strike us as a bit odd. Right? Sometimes children can get upset at their parents because of the rules that they have in their home, as though the rules somehow show that they don't love their children. But it's the opposite that's true. And we know this, those who are parents. And it's the same way here. You see, God gave to his people a law not in order that they might somehow find favor with him. The law was itself God's favor to them. He refers to it as a possession for the assembly of Jacob. And it was there at Sinai, and it was in the midst of the giving of the law that God entered into this covenant relationship with his people. Thus, the Lord became king in Jeshurun. Now remember Jeshurun, it's that poetic reference to Israel. It's that word that means upright, and it's speaking of them as who they were called to be. He is king over his people. This speaks of that formal relationship and is doing so in a language that Israel would understand, for the nations around them had kings. Now, it is true, of course, that God is king over all the earth. That is true. We read of it in Psalm 47 and verse 7, "For God is king of all the earth." Sing praises with a psalm. But he is also king over his particular people in a special way. We can talk about this in sort of systematic theology terms between God's common love for all of creation and God's special redemptive love for his people. And clearly, as Israel is the Old Testament church, it makes sense that God is declaring his redemptive love to them as a people. Just the same way that God declares his redemptive love to the church in the New Testament. The divine warrior who fights their battles, who defends them, and who conquers all of his and all of their enemies. So God's love is the basis of any blessing. Indeed, apart from God's love and condescension, there can be no blessing. This becomes especially clear in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, it goes back to the purpose of Jesus coming from heaven to earth. Was it just so that we could have cute nativity scenes on the courthouse lawn? Was it simply so we could pause once a year and think about a baby Jesus? Of course not. It is God's condescension, his stooping down so far. At Sinai, he stoops, yes, but it's fire and thunder. It's declaring the law, and we know that that law judges us because of our sin. But in Christ, he condescends. He is made weak, and he goes to the cross. But both are grounded in God's love. Apart from God's love, there can be no blessing. Apart from Christ, there can be no blessing. Our text now turns to the particular blessings. We won't spend a lot of time here. We'll just kind of think about the structure of it, the content of the blessings, and just do kind of a something of a flyover to think about them one by one, but nothing too in-depth. Note first the structure of the blessings. You probably picked up on it as I was reading through it, since you're all biblical scholars, that these are set in a certain order. The order is that he begins with the children from Rachel and Leah, and then to the children of Bilhah and Zilpah. You remember that Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. You remember that those wives had their handmaids, and they gave their servants to Jacob in order to provide for them more children. And so it begins then with the firstborn, Reuben. It's an interesting kind of blessing, isn't it? Let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. Now remember what I said is that this has behind it what happens in Genesis 49. And so to understand this blessing, we have to just think a little bit about Genesis 49, where Jacob says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." This speaks of the time when Reuben went into his father's concubine. and had relations with her. What's noticeable about Moses' words, though, is that it's still a blessing that he speaks. It does say, let his men be few, but let Reuben live and not die. It's still a blessing. He then moves on to Judah. Remember in Genesis 49, it goes on next to Simeon and Levi because Judah is fourth in line. But here it moves directly to Judah, partly because Simeon is going to be dropped off of the list. And the reason goes back to Genesis 49, where God says specifically about Simeon that he's going to be dispersed through the tribes. Levi also will be dispersed, but we'll see the way in which that happens with Levi. But you remember that Simeon and Levi, they were the sons who, in Genesis chapter 34, in the rape of Dinah, their sister, that when the man came and wanted to marry Dinah, they made an agreement that the entire city should be circumcised. And then on the third day, when the men were in the most pain, they drew their swords and they slaughtered the entire city. And so Simeon and Levi were spoken of about their anger, and they are going to be dispersed. But note first, before we get to Levi, look what happens to Judah, or what is said of Judah. Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. With your hands, contend for him, and be a help against adversaries. Now this is interesting because it gets at what Judah is called to do and to be among the tribes of Israel. Judah will fight for the Lord, and the Lord will fight for Judah. Again, we read of this in Genesis 49, where it says that Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now that in Genesis 49, of course, is a messianic promise. It is looking forward to that one descendant of Judah that will have preeminence and who will rule as king. Here in Deuteronomy 33, it's looking a bit more immediate, although it's still looking down the road. But in Judges chapter 1, after Joshua's death, and they ask the Lord, who will go up for us? Who will fight for us against the Canaanites? The Lord says, Judah shall go up. Judah will be the first one into battle. And so the promise, the blessing here, is that Judah goes into the battle, the Lord goes with Judah. Remember, he is that divine warrior. Now, as far as Levi is concerned, there's a reason why Simeon, while dropped off, Levi is not. And it actually goes into that here in our text. Levi, your Thummim and your Urim to the godly one, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. Now, this focus on Levi has in mind Levi's job as a priestly tribe. And we remember, of course, when it is that Levi receives that call. It was there at Sinai, that place where God condescended to meet with his people. And remember when Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, Aaron was crafting a golden calf out of all the gold that was given to him by the people. And as Moses comes down the mountain, he hears the people in kind of a loud noise. Joshua wonders if it's the sound of war. Moses says, no, it's not the sound of war, but rather it's the sound of idolatrous worship, as the people gave themselves over to all manner of debauchery before these golden calves. And so when Moses comes down, he says the words, who is on the Lord's side? And the Levites come to him. The Levites respond to Moses' call. Now, you might think that they responded to Moses' call because Moses was himself a Levite. But that's not the reason given. Who is on the Lord's side? Not who's on my side. Who is on the Lord's side? And then Levi is told just a frightening thing. Strap on your swords and execute judgment. Execute judgment against all those who are bowing down before the golden calf. And Levi was faithful there. even to the point it says here in our text. He regarded not his father and mother. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children. And so Levi is set apart to be the priestly tribe. They will teach. They will lead in service. They will lead in worship. And they will sacrifice. We move on in the text. We'll come back to Levi. But we'll move on in the text. Verse 12 of Benjamin, the beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between. Now, again, the Hebrew is a little awkward here. It means that Benjamin will rest or dwell between the Lord's shoulders. But not so much his shoulders as on his back. The phrase is not talking about that, but of being close to his bosom. It actually is used frequently as a picture of paternal love and protection. When a parent scoops a child up and holds them close to them. That's the picture here. The anthropomorphism, that is the explaining of God in human terms, is meant to show God's tender compassion and the solid security that Benjamin would enjoy. Next we read of Joseph. And if you remember in Genesis 49, Joseph was given a double portion. He was given the firstborns. What should have been Reuben's was taken from him because of his sin, and it was given to Joseph. And Moses, knowing that, carries that on here. In fact, you'll notice, not only does he receive the double portion as Ephraim and Manasseh are both blessed with this blessing, and they would both be given land, but he also acknowledges and confirms Jacob's preeminence of Ephraim over Manasseh. When he says there that they are the 10,000s of Ephraim and they are the thousands of Manasseh. Next, he deals with Zebulun and Issachar. He speaks there of them rejoicing, in what the Lord has given to them. He speaks of Gad. He says, blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself. Now, if you wanted to read about where that happens, it's in Numbers chapter 32. Remember that Gad is one of those tribes that wants to remain on this side of the Jordan and promises that he will join with the rest in order to conquer the promised land. In Judges 18, we learn of Dan's choice of his land there in Bashan, the area of Bashan. And then lastly, Naphtali and Asher. And these two have in common that they are descendants of the last two sons of Jacob by the concubines Bilhah and Zilpah. Naphtali is told to possess the lake. Most likely, this is the Sea of Galilee, the region where Jesus would do much of his teaching and ministry. Asher receives a great blessing. Most blessed of sons be Asher. Let him be the favorite of his brothers. The very name of Asher is based upon the root meaning happiness or blessedness. Blessedness, favor, provision, and protection is his lot. Abundantly so, as he dips his foot in oil. In order to understand that imagery, we have to remember just how valuable oil was at that time. Well, that's the blessings as far as the structure of them in a brief overview. What is the subject of the blessings, though? What I mean by that is, what are some of the things we can kind of draw together and learn from these blessings? The first is we would note that these blessings are given by God's providence. We could imagine that Reuben would be jealous of Judah. Reuben's blessing to live and not die doesn't seem to pale in comparison, or seems to pale in comparison to Judah, for whom the Lord would fight and defeat his enemies. And we could probably compare and contrast all the various blessings this way. But what becomes very clear throughout Scripture is that God is the one who blesses, and his people are the ones who are called to be thankful. Not to look over and say, Lord, why does that person have that gift and I don't have that gift? Indeed, such discontentment shows a lack of thankfulness. And yes, I have in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the church, talks about how we are all members of one body, but we're not all the same member. And each is given a different blessing. Each is given a different kind of task, we could say. And yet, all of us belong to the body of Christ. Indeed, the Israelites were called to see and to be thankful for the blessings that God had given to them, to their tribe. Yes, it is always easier to look at somebody else's land and to think, why can't I have their inheritance? But that was not their call. They were called to be content. This desire to sort of flatten out all blessings, all abilities, and create this kind of everywhere equality is a modern heresy that will lead people to thanklessness, to bitterness against God and against their neighbor. But note that they were each called to give thanks and to rejoice in what God had given to each one of them. And so it is true for us. And yet there were things that we can say that bringing them together, they really all did have in common. For remember, the basis of the blessings is God's presence. God is present with his people. The blessings of land and life are clear for all of them. Indeed, throughout these blessings, we hear the echo of the blessings of Abraham, that through his seed, blessing would come to the nations, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. The blessing of victory. For even as Judah is promised God's presence and deliverance and victory, the reality is that Judah went up for the people. Israel would march into the promised land with the Lord as their king, and he would defeat their enemies before them. And so the purpose of these blessings, while many of them, while they're all individual, we can say to each tribe, they are given collectively to give confidence to the people, to show God's care for his people, and ultimately to show the whole story of redemptive history. In fact, we could work back through each and every one of these blessings and see how they find their fulfillment in Christ. We don't have time for that this morning, so I'll just simply focus on Levi. Remember what is said there in verse 9. The one who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. Now that might seem like an odd thing to focus on, but hear the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or what Jesus says in Luke chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He speaks of the importance of counting the cost of discipleship. This connects our passage to Christ, but also shows that it is in Christ that we receive all of our blessings. Now this makes sense, for the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Whether we are looking at God's providential care for our lives, his presence with us, for Jesus is the great Emmanuel, God with us, the blessings of life and the victories over our enemies, all are in Christ. Even that promise of land finds its fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ, for he secures not a plot of land in the Middle East, but what that plot of land pointed toward. Romans 4 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul says, the promise of the land was not merely a promise of a plot of land in the Middle East, but indeed a promise of the whole world. You see, Canaan was just the down payment. It is the promise of the new creation, and this is ours in Christ. For after all, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It is in Christ that we receive all of these particular blessings. But we close, as our text does, with the general blessing. For it moves on from the blessing to each particular tribe, which, yes, find their fulfillment in Christ, to also these general blessings, which, surprise, surprise, find their fulfillment in Christ. But it begins by Moses telling them that God is your help. There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who runs through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. Now, children, what this is doing is it is setting side by side in one verse God's transcendence, that he is far off, that he is majestic, with what we call his imminence, that he is near, that he is our help. He is far off indeed. He is the one who dwells in the heaven of heavens. He is majestic in holiness, as Moses declares in Exodus 15 in verse 11 when he says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" God is awesome in glorious deeds, and yet it is even there in the Exodus that God has drawn near to his people. See, God's incomparable greatness he uses for the sake of his people. Think of the words that we sang in Psalm 121. "I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth." Or the words of Isaiah 40 in verse 11. "He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." Indeed, it is true, beloved, that our God is in one sense far off, but in another sense, he is near. And he cares for us as a shepherd does the sheep. He cares for us as a shepherd would an infant lamb, a wounded lamb. He carries them. He cares for them. Moreover, God is your dwelling place. Verse 27, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the enemy's arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.'" This is again that divine warrior image. The Lord who fights for his people, he also cares for them. He is our true dwelling place. Israel was to remember this even as they came into the promised land. The Lord was their portion and their inheritance. And this is our hope, even as we wait for the promised land of the new creation. Even as we wait for that one day when we will see our Savior face to face, when we will walk by sight and not by faith. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 that for now we walk by faith and not by sight. But one day we will see. Oh, it is true that we are those who are blessed because we believe and have not seen, as Jesus tells Thomas. But one day we will see. We will behold our God. His dwelling place will be with us. He will wipe away all of our tears. He will right all wrongs. An amazing truth of this, and the way that it works out in our text, and the way that we see it in the New Testament, is that we already possess our God, even as we are his possession. And the proof of this is the Holy Spirit. He is our help. He is our dwelling place. He is our joy. And that is how our text ends. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your triumph. Here, beloved, we can pause to think of our joy, the joy of our salvation, the joy of God's protection and care, the joy because ultimately he has defeated all of his and all of our enemies. And what better time do we need to reflect upon this than at the end of a year that has been so trying for so many? You see, it is when we go through these moments that we must remind ourselves of these great truths, that God is our help, that He is our dwelling place. And though we lose everything in this life, we still have God. Though we lose life itself, we will not be out of God's everlasting arms. For He is the one who loves. He is the one who draws near to us in Jesus Christ. He is the one who speaks peace in the midst of trial. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 16, that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us.